This is a study about preparing for the prophecy that is in Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. And those of us who have been studying that particular passage, we know that an angel comes down from heaven and lightens the earth with the glory of God. Great light is yet to come. I would like to read the scriptures. And John says, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And so the earth is lightened with the glory of God. And so we know from the writings of Ellen White what that glory is. And let's read a statement from her. She wrote about 4 years after Minneapolis, the Minneapolis conference, and it's a phrase that she used in the Review and Herald, November 22nd, 1892. And this is a quote from her. She says, "The time of test is just upon us." Now, it's interesting that she would say the word test. "For the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ." What is righteousness? Right doing. Who's right doing? Not mine, not yours, but Christ's. Okay? "The righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This," she says, "is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." What do you say? Amen, right? So we know that that is the latter rain. The angel called it the latter rain. And in another statement that she made in early writings, page 269, she describes a tremendous experience that the people of God were having, especially being freed to lay hold of the truth. She asked the angel, her guide, what had made this great change. The angel answered, "It is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel." And so there it is again. The angel says it. Ellen White is inspired to say that. And the Bible says that. So, as Seventh-day Adventists, we know that that light began to come to us in our history during what we call is the 1888 era through the messages of Jones and Wagner. But today, I want to talk about preparing for that increased light. And there's three ways of looking at this light when it comes that we need to be aware of. And there may be more, but it's the three that I've been impressed with. And the first one is pretty easy to discuss, and that is when increased light comes, there's opposition to it. There's resistance to it. And so we don't want to be in that camp, right? But in our history, we saw that happen. When Jones and Wagner presented this increased light, there was hard-hearted resistance. Okay? And then, we're not going to discuss that today. This is not preparing for that light. We certainly don't want to be resisting light that comes. And just to say this in passing, increased light is not dismissing the light of the past. There's two ditches that Satan wants us to be in. One is we do not move or advance with increased light. We stay stuck in the past, and semi-Arians and Arians and so on, the anti-Trinitarian guys, that's what they've done. There's others. But that's what happens. You see, and this is what's happened with every denomination. Martin Luther went this far. That's as far as the Lutherans went. The Methodists went this far because that's as far as Wesley went, and so on. And so the Lord has used our pioneers, blessed their heart. They did all the hard work. They did all the legwork. They tremendously sacrificed and studied, blessed their hearts. However, there was more light yet to come. And Sister White saw the more light. Praise God for Sister White. She advanced down that path of faith. And so the more light that's yet to come does not do away with the light of the past. It shows us the errors of the past, but it also tweaks and manifests that light and even advances it as we move along on this path to heaven. And so the other ditch is to completely cut or sever ourselves off from the past and think we have new light that has absolutely nothing to do with our history, with William Miller, the first, second angel, the movement of Jesus from the holy to the most holy place, and all of those messages that came to us as a people. It's a brand new idea that has nothing to do with all of this, and it's totally leading us astray. Those are both bad ditches that we need to be careful of. Now, the first idea that when new light comes, advancing light comes, we oppose it. We saw that happen in our history, and that's other Bible studies. We can read about it. Also, we saw that happen in the life of Christ. We've seen it happen with the disciples. When Jesus was trying to share with the leadership of Israel at that time, there was many, not all, praise the Lord for that, that hardened their hearts, resisted, rejected. See? And so that is one way. The second way is what Ellen White discussed when she came back from Australia. And this is a whole nother experience, another conversation, but today we're just going to touch on it. And she attended her first general conference session since she came back from Australia. She was gone for about 10 years, okay? And so when the general conference session opened in 1901 in Battle Creek, Michigan, the speaker said, "What is your pleasure?" And Sister White came right down the aisle and got up in the front and began to speak. And it's interesting what she says. Let me read it. She says, "I feel a special interest in the movements and decisions that shall be made at this conference regarding the things that should have been done years ago." Now, what is she talking about? She tells us, especially 10 years ago when we were assembled in conference and the Spirit and power of God came into our meeting testifying that God was ready to work for this people if they would come into working order. The brethren assented to the light that God had given. But there were those who were connected with our institutions, especially the review and so on, who brought in elements of unbelief, so that the light that was given was not acted upon. It was assented to, but no special change was made to bring about such a condition of things that the power of God could be revealed among his people. And so the first one is resisting, rejecting, flat out, just resisting and rejecting light. Okay? The second one, a little more sophisticated, a little more subtle. This is where people go, "Amen. Yes, praise the Lord, I believe. But that's it. Nothing changes. Nothing happens. There's no acting upon it. It doesn't change their lives." She says, "The light that then given me was that this people should be standing higher than any other people on the face of the whole earth, that they should be a loyal people, a people who would rightly represent the truth. The sanctifying power of the truth revealed in her lives was to distinguish them from the world. Year after year, the same acknowledgement was made, but the principles which exalt the people were not woven into the work. God gave them clear light, what they should do and should not do, but they departed from that light, and it's a marvel to me that we stand in as much prosperity as we do today. Okay? So, there's the mental ascent idea, where we see it, we praise God for it, but nothing happens. We go back home, we go back to our homes, we go back to our ministries, back to our jobs, we go back to everything, and we do things exactly the same way as we've done them always before. Nothing has changed. These principles are not interwoven into our work. They're meant, this light, this greater light that is to come, that is based on the first, second, third angels' messages, the midnight cry, the Laodicean message, and the righteousness of Christ, is to elevate us, not make us proud, but it is to give us a deeper experience in the things of God. They're meant to transform us so that in our lives, there would be revealed a power, the power of God, which would be a witness, and it was not happening. So there's the second one that we need to be mindful of. Be careful. Maybe you're not an outright opposer. Maybe you're not hardening your heart and you stomp out of the meeting. You say, I'm not interested in any of this. Maybe you're the one, and I've been in this condition myself, and I pray that I'm not, that I don't do it anymore. But we hear this truth, we read about it, we're blessed by it, and we just give it a mental assent, and nothing changes. Our sermons are the same as they were before. We come up with our own stuff. We're not looking into what Jones and Wagner actually said. We're not building on that light that God gave to them. We're not looking at Ellen White's testimony and the things that she said about it and light that she received. And Ellen White, I'm going to tell you right now, Ellen White was the greatest believer of that message that ever lived, as far as I know. Now, it doesn't mean that that's going to always be that way. There's going to be a final generation that will believe as much as she has. And maybe, I don't know, don't quote me, but they may even surpass her. I don't know. But they're going to be quite a group of people that are not opposing and they're not giving a mental assent. Okay? They're following the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. You can read it about that right there. Now, that's the second one, and we want to stay away from that as well. But here's the third one that we need to be very concerned about. Very concerned about. This is the one that is the scariest of all. Now, it doesn't need to be scary, but it can be because of the problems that we have. And that is, if you're not opposing this, okay, you're not opposing this life, and you're not giving it a mental assent. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. And you are actually receiving this light. Well, the Lord has a message for you and for me. For those of us who love this light, enjoy this light, live for this light, God has something to say to us that we need to really take very seriously. Because let me just say it like this. There is a risk that God takes in giving light to his people. Now, what's that risk? The risk is that they take that light and become proud of it. See? And in other studies, we showed in Mark 9 and Matthew 18, these are parallel chapters, where the disciples in Mark 9, Jesus, I heard you disputing along the way. What were you arguing with each other about? Matthew 18 tells us, picks up the conversation there and says, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among us? See, watch yourself. See, there's a problem that's inherent in our humanity that we have to deal with. Now, we're going to look at this. This is amazing. This is, I've given other studies before on the transfiguration of Christ. And we know from other studies, in Desire of Ages, Ellen White really spells it out for us, that this is in Matthew 17. And Jesus took three disciples with him. The other nine stayed at the bottom of the mountain. And he took these other three, James, John, and Peter, up to the top of the mountain. Right? We know the story. You can look it up, Matthew 17. Peter references it in his epistle in 1 Peter, chapter 1. You can look that up as well. John touches on it in his epistle in 1 John. They were the two. They were part of the three. And so this was a tremendous experience. Now, what was Jesus about to embark on? The cross. Matthew 17, he was on his way to the cross of Calvary. So two things were on his mind. Number one, his own preparation for that experience. This is not a marvelous, like a picnic, as we know. Now, I'm not being facetious here. I'm just telling you, this was a very solemn time. Now, just remember, there's other studies that we've given. What Jesus was about to go through, there was a element of risk and failure involved. Keep that in mind. This wasn't a slam dunk. You know, Christ emptied himself, divested himself of all his pre-knowledge. He lived by faith alone in the Father. And he knew what this meant. This was the death of the cross. The death of the cross is not the death that all of us die since Adam and Eve. That's not the death of the cross. No one has ever died the death of the cross. It's the second death. It's not a vicarious death or the equivalent. And some people like to use that word equivalent. The word equivalent is not in the Bible. Paul makes it clear in Philippians 2 that Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross is the second death. Not equivalent, not vicariously. He did die the second death. The difference between Jesus and the wicked, however, is Jesus conquered the second death. Now, that's a whole different study all by itself. That's what the resurrection represents. Jesus was victorious. We have no idea how mighty Jesus really is. But that's another study. This is before that victory. And he's on the mountain. So he's praying for his own sake, so that he could have the strength to even comprehend what he's about to go through. And there's another thing he's praying for. These disciples that are with him. They had erroneous views of the kingdom of God. That's why they were fussing with each other about who was the greatest. They had this idea that the kingdom of God was going to be like in the days of David and Solomon and so on, when Israel was a world superpower and had all the glory and had, you know, all the money and the wealth and so on. At the time of Christ, what was Israel under the rule of? Rome. Well, they were allowed to go about their life and go into the temple and worship and go in the market and buy stuff and work their farms and so on. But they saw the garrisons. They saw the soldiers of Rome. They were posted here and there in different places in the city. And they knew they couldn't just do anything they wanted to. Rome was watching them. And Rome was ruling them. And they didn't like it. So to them, the Messiah was the person that was going to lead Israel's armies against Rome. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to deliver us not from Rome, but from sin, which is worse than Rome. And so Jesus' concern was for the disciples that their faith would not fail them in the hour of the power of darkness. He prayed for them that their faith would not present to them disappointment, because they're going to see Jesus crucified. They had no, you know, Jesus warned them over and over again, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be put to death, but I'll rise the third day. It didn't fit their playbook, their narrative, you know. this is not supposed to happen. So they never asked about it. They never inquired. They heard him say that, and it just went over their heads. Us Adventists do this all the time as well. The time of trouble is coming, guys. We have not a moment to lose. But you go to the average Adventist church, and I'm not criticizing anybody. Excuse me. But there's no presentations on this. There's no talk of preparing for it. We know about it. Every Adventist has heard about the time of trouble. And the disciples, you could ask them when Jesus was there in Matthew 16 and 15 in different places where he brings this up. And you could pull one of the disciples away from the group and pull them to the side and said, listen, did you ever hear Jesus say that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised up the third day? You say, yeah, I've heard him say that. Well, what are you going to do with that? Well, I don't know. I just not really thought much about it. See, that's us. We're not really thinking much about this. Well, we need to think about it. We really do. See? And so Jesus' concern was for their faith not to fail them during the hour of the power of darkness. And he's also concerned about you and me, that our faith don't fail us in the hour of the power of darkness. Now, we talked about three groups. Those that resist, those that give a mental assent, and those that are not resisting, and those are not giving a mental assent, but they're receiving light. And they're blessed, and they're preaching, and they're sharing, and they're walking in this light, and everybody loves it. Let's talk about that. Now, in this little book called Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1 and 2, this was written by Sister White before she wrote The Great Controversy and Desire of Ages and all of those books. And she wrote this in 1858. And so she expounds on this much more comprehensively, shall I say, in later editions. And so this one is an earlier one, but she says things in this earlier one that I don't see quite as clearly in other ones. She discusses other points and other perceptions and concepts and insights that are valuable, tremendously valuable. But here she brings up some things that I thought would be of value to us who are right on the verge of receiving increased light. How are we to deal with this increased light? We're not to resist it. We're not to give it a mental assent. We're to receive it. But what do we do after we receive it? We're to share it, yes. But there's something that God wants to give us a heads up on. And it's crucial and extremely, vitally, eternally important. Let me read it to you. Now, I'm just going to read and make comments. She's talking about the Transfiguration on page 40 of Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1 and 2. She says, I saw that the faith of the disciples was greatly strengthened at the Transfiguration. God chose to give the followers of Jesus strong proof that he was the promised Messiah, that in their bitter sorrow and disappointment, they should not entirely cast away their confidence. Now, what was that strong proof? His divinity. That's another study at another time. It's interesting. Right now, in Adventism, one of the issues, one of the debates going on is that very subject, the divinity of Christ. Isn't that interesting? And so, in order to strengthen the disciples' faith so that their faith would not fail them in the hour of the power of darkness, likewise, with us in our hour of the power of darkness, guess what Jesus did then and guess what he's doing right now? And it's not a guess, but he's revealing to us, as he did to them, his divinity. That's what will keep your faith strong. Now, I'm saying that in passing because there's more for us to look at here. Okay. And so he wanted them to have their faith increased that they should not entirely cast away their confidence. So how important is it to know of Christ's divinity? Extremely important. At the Transfiguration, the Lord, the Father, sent who? Moses and Elijah to talk with Jesus concerning his sufferings and death. Now, isn't that interesting? Moses was alive. Moses is still alive. He's alive right now. So is Elijah. These are two men of God, right? There's a tremendous significance to those of us who are alive right here, right now, at the end of time with this message. This means everything to us, and we need to pay close attention. This is especially for those who are not opposing the greater light that's coming that we just read about, and they're not giving a mental assent, but like Moses and like Elijah, they are receiving light. And God is using them. Did God use Moses? Yes or no? Yes, he did. Did God use Elijah? Yes or no? Yes, he did. These guys weren't resisting light. They were walking in the light. They were servants of God. They still are. And these are the two men that came to comfort Jesus in his sufferings and death. Now, Ellen White goes on to say, instead of choosing angels to converse with his son, God chose those who had an experience in the trials of earth. Now, remember, Jesus is about to go through something here that has never been done before. Isaiah never went through this. Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah was sawn in half in a tree. How'd you like that to happen? We've heard about getting your heads chopped off. Right? Paul had his head chopped off. Servants of God have suffered from the time of Cain and Abel all the way up to Jesus, after Jesus, fed the lions, burned at the stake, had their toenails ripped out, their hands cut off. I mean, you know, you've heard of this, Fox's Book of Martyrs, people put on the rack, cooked, baked, tortured, but no one has ever went to the cross in the context of the second death before. And there were rules about this. Now, this wasn't a football game. This wasn't a soccer game, ping pong, or chess. This had eternal consequences to it. And we'll touch on some of those as we continue this study. But Jesus emptied himself. He couldn't use his own divinity unless the Father allowed it so. And that's when he prayed, Father, how can we strengthen Peter's and John's and James's faith? They need to know who I really am. Jesus wouldn't manifest his divinity on his own. Isn't that amazing? One who was equal with God in every way? How us fallen mortals that are nothing, we're just, you know, barely alive, and yet we're so proud. We're not going to, you know, let anybody push me around, you know. I want to be president, and I'm not going to be submissive, and, you know, we got all these problems. But here's deity saying, I will not manifest my divinity without permission. And the Father says, yes. And so divinity flashes through humanity. Now, you read about that in Ellen White's take on the Transfiguration, the Desire of Ages. But today, we're looking at this out of spiritual gifts. And so, instead of choosing angels to converse with Christ, God chose those who had an experience in the trials of earth. A few of his followers were permitted to be with him and behold his face lightened up with divine glory. That's divine glory, that's his divinity. And witness his raiment, white and glistening, and hear the voice of God in fearful majesty saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. But these two people are significant because they represent God's people at the time of the end. These two people, Elijah and Moses, are types of the last generation at the end of time. So you think there's something for us to learn here? Yes. Because there's going to be a group that are not resisting, not giving a mental assent. They are receiving light, and there is a significant difference between Elijah and Moses. These two men both received light, walked in the light, were mighty men of God, and God used them in a powerful way. One was translated, the other was not. And we'll find out why is that. Let us read. Elijah had walked with God. His work had not been pleasant. You think that's something to tell us? God, through him, had reproved sin. Okay? He was a prophet of God and had to flee from place to place to save his life. He was hunted like the wild beasts that they might destroy him. And we know the story of Elijah. Mount Carmel, if God be God, then worship him. If God be Baal, then worship him. And the test and the false fire, you know, they couldn't bring the fire down. They cut themselves. He slew those prophets, you know. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to be prophets and all of that. Don't get me wrong here. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about character. Elijah stood for God, even when he thought he was the only one and he was hiding in the cave. He thought he was the only one. And what did the Lord say? I have 7,000 if not bowed the knee to Baal. So let's don't be discouraged. There are many people in Israel today, in the Adventist church today, that have not bowed the knee to a false Christ. And there are many in other churches that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Excuse me. That not, I said to Christ, I meant to say to Baal, the false Christ. I'm sorry about that. So there are many in the world today that are sincere, they're honest at heart, and they're looking for Jesus. And Elijah, even though he had problems, even though when Jezebel said, let's take him out, after all these experiences on the Mount Carmel and everything, and he ran before King Ahab, and the latter rain fell, and he bowed. Remember he prayed 8 times, or was it 7 or 8 times, for the rain to come? 3 years the rain wouldn't come, the latter rain, right? It was withheld. Finally, this big showdown, Mount Carmel, right? And then they were defeated. The false Christ, the false worshipers of Christ were all taken out. The only that remained is the ones that really love the Lord. Okay? Now comes the rain. And what does Elijah do? He prays several times. Why is that? She says that last prayer is when God answered. And what was that last prayer? When God was everything and Elijah was what? Nothing. You think that's important for us to know? For those of us who are not resisting light, not rejecting light, and not just giving it a mental assent, which is a form of resisting. Get it? He humbled himself. That's something to grab right there. Grab that. Grab that thought. You need it. I need it. Okay? And so God translated him, and angels bore him in glory and triumph to heaven. Wow. Elijah represents those that will never die. We know that people are going to be translated and go to heaven. Translation doesn't just happen to people because you just happen to be, you know, at the right place at the right time. You know, you didn't know what was going on and you're just walking around and in this group, and you're not resisting anything, but all of a sudden everybody's translating, and you're caught up with, no. Translation is a determined preparation, and we're looking at what that preparation, the preparation for translation is the same today as it was in the time of Elijah and in the time of Moses and in the time of Enoch. No difference. We need to learn this lesson right here, right now, because God is going to give us more light. And there's a risk in giving us more light. Now let's read on about Moses. Moses had been a man greatly honored of God. He was greater than any who had lived before him. Now, when did Elijah live? After Moses. Moses was greater than anybody before him. Now, who was that? Well, let's name a few off. Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph. These were mighty men of God as well. Who else? Noah, even Enoch, Methuselah, even Abel. Yes, she says that. He was a mighty man of God, greater than any who had lived before him. Now, here's something that we need to be very, very listening to. God is talking to us. This is tremendously significant to us today. Take this to heart. God's talking to you and me right now. He was privileged to talk with God face to face as a man speaketh with a friend. Now, don't get hung up on literal, you know, that we're going to be in a mountain and in a cleft of the rock. And then just like you see the paintings and God's going to be, you know, the same thing with, we're going to have the, you know, Charlton Heston robe on and the beard. No, forget that. What does that mean to talk face to face? It's talking about a very intimate fellowship with the Lord, a oneness with the deity. Very, very intimate, face to face. And this last generation, this last group that's described in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 and other places, has that experience that Moses had. They have a face to face relationship. They have a face-to-face fellowship with God. I like the word fellowship better. He was permitted, Moses, in reading Ellen White again, to see the light, the bright light, and excellent glory that enshrouded the Father. Did you catch those words? This angel comes and lightens the earth with glory. What kind of righteousness did Jesus have? He says it in John 14, the works that I do are whose works? It says the Father's. The Father doeth the works. And the last generation, like Moses, like Elijah, are not going to be doing their own works. But the Father, Jesus says, you will do the same works that I'm going to be doing. See, in John 14, read it. The same kind of works. That means we are dead to self and God is willing and working in us. It's going to be wonderful. That's what we're looking forward to. But God wants us to be prepared. Do not resist, reject, do not give a mental assent. And when you are walking in this light, beware of this particular lethal problem. Let's read on. Through Moses, the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Moses was a mediator for the children of Israel. He often stood between them and the wrath of God. When the wrath of God was greatly kindled against Israel for their unbelief, their murmurings, their grievous sins, what did Moses do? Moses' love for them was tested. Now, Moses is way ahead of all of us right here. You know, we're still with the disciples. We're fussing with each other. Who's the greatest? You know, we get mad at people in the church, out of the church. You know, we're divided. There's strife going on among us. There's some brethren that aren't going to talk to other brethren because they were crossed. Their paths were crossed. There's hearts. Moses wasn't doing any of that. Israel was stiff-necked. Israel was hard-hearted. Israel was blaming Moses for every problem they were having. And it says his love for them was tested. Moses' love for them was tested. God told Moses, all right, page 41. God promised him that if Moses would let Israel go, God says, let me destroy them, you know, this group. And I'll tell you something. In the politics today, the liberals would love to see all of the Republicans, the conservatives, destroyed. The conservatives, Republicans would like to see all of the liberals destroyed. You know, really, that's how wars are fought. They actually go and destroy each other. You know, there's the debate where you disagree, and then you see that no one's going to change, and so the only other choice is to just take them out. That's it. War. And people do kill each other, see? And so that's what God's offering Moses. All right, listen, these guys, you know, here you are. You're up in the mountain praying for them, and they're down there dancing naked with a golden calf, and they're complaining all the time. And, you know, that's all they do is they complain about me. They complain about you, Moses. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go down there and just wipe them out, destroy them all. And then from your seed, I'll start a brand new nation, Moses. How do you like that? Boy, a lot of people would like that. You know, we've got today, you know, you hear about these dynasties and China and royal families, the monarchy and the royal blood. Even in England, we got Queen Elizabeth. And in the United States, we got the Clinton clan and the Bushes and the Kennedys, you know, and all this stuff. You know, there's all this. This is human nature. And so God was testing Moses. Well, what was Moses' response? Moses showed his love for Israel. Now, this wasn't when Israel was saying, we love Moses. Moses is our best friend. Oh, praise God for Moses. No. See, this is something that we need to take in. If we want to be translated, folks, if we want to be raised, you know, translated and walk with the Lord and grow, this is how we're to have an attitude, not with people that agree with us and invite us over to their house for dinner and we hang out and play songs together and study the Bible and everybody in the room is smiling. No, this is some of the people that are giving us a hard time, whether we deserve it or not. People that are plotting against us, people that hate us. This is what it means to prepare for that latter rain, for translation, for the hour of the power of darkness. Let's read on. Moses showed his love for Israel by his earnest pleading. He wasn't just quiet, ducked out, neutral, didn't have anything to say. He was earnestly pleading with God. What was he pleading about? That God wouldn't destroy Israel. He was zero interested in starting a brand new nation with him. You know, listen, self has to be crucified in us, folks. And everybody has a different manifestation of this. This ego that we have, this pride that we have, this arrogance that we have, it's inherent in us. Some show it by wanting to be, having a title. Careful about you wanting a title. And you need to be ordained. And you need to have a plaque on your door in an office. And you need to be the senior pastor. Or you need to be an elder. Or you need to be on the church board. Or you need to have recognition and appreciation. Careful of that. Sister White didn't have any. She wasn't even a Sabbath school teacher. Careful about wanting those things. Watch yourself. See? Moses pleaded for Israel, earnestly pleading for them. And here's what he said in that pleading. In his distress. So here he is, earnestly pleading, and he's filled with distress. For who? For people that hate him. Isn't that amazing? This is an attribute of Christ. This is the guy that's talking to Jesus and conversing with him. Because Jesus is going to go through a similar experience, but way worse than what Moses went through. Jesus needed to hear that. No angel of God can share this with Jesus. You know, the angels all love Jesus. They would have loved to come and surround him and hug him and give him a sip of some nice water and say, is there anything? Are you hungry? Can I get you something? You know, they love Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But only Moses and Elijah can talk about these things with him. Because Jesus was about to go through an experience that was unbelievable. And Jesus needed this kind of encouragement. In his distress, what did Moses do? He prayed God to turn from his fierce anger, forgive Israel, or if he doesn't, whoa, listen to this, blot his name out of the book of life. Wow, my goodness. We're all making sure our name is there. Is your name written there? You know, we sing about it. We want our name written there. Jesus even told the disciples, don't rejoice because you cast out demons and all. Rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. Here's Moses earnestly pleading in distress, praying to God to forgive Israel. And if God does it, if God is so angry that says, he says, no. You know, I believe the Father's weeping. Jesus is weeping. The Holy Spirit is weeping. They're quiet, but tears are just flooding their faces because this is the Spirit of heaven. See? This is why this guy's talking to Jesus right now, Moses. This was not a script. This wasn't something for, Jesus was not Charlton Heston memorizing a script. This was a real experience. And these were people that were enemies, and they were without strength. They were ungodly, and they complained and hated Moses. And he pled or blot his name out of that book. In other words, Lord, just the very opposite. Of instead of making a nation from me, you can just annihilate me if you're not going to bless Israel. Take me out. That's, you know what that is? Blotting out of the book of life? That's a version of the second death, folks. That's what that is. That's what Moses said. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't you say there was no one greater than this guy from the time of Adam to the time of Moses? They were all godly people. Don't get me wrong here. Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. You know, Jacob wrestled with God. His name was changed to Israel. Isaac. I mean, these are phenomenal. Joseph, look at him. He was faithful in jail. He was faithful when he was thrown in the pit. He was faithful when he became prime minister of Egypt. I mean, he said, take my bones with you when you leave here. I want to be resurrected in the new land, see? And so all of that, great, great people of God, but Moses was even greater. And this is why. See, we have to be humble. To the point where we're even willing to give up our eternal life, not for our best friends, not for our spouse that we love dearly, not for our son or our daughter that we love dearly, but for our worst enemy. Now, that's not a rule that we have to obey like a terrorist that straps a bomb to his waist and gets on a school bus with kids and blows himself up and everybody in six square blocks. No. The love of God was written on the heart of Moses, and the deity was weeping when Moses talked like this. When Israel murmured against God and against Moses because they could get no water, They accused Moses of leading them out to kill them and their children. Okay? This is interesting. Again, this is something that we need to learn here. These things were written for our admonition. Moses is alive today, but he's not communicating with us. We're reading this story here in the Bible and in the writings of Ellen White. And so even she's in the grave right now. So who's alive here? Me, you, all of us that are listening to this. Okay, so the God's talking to us right now. And he's talking to us. He's preparing us. Great light is to come, folks. This is for the classroom. There's a classroom over here for people that reject. There's another one over here for people that give a mental assent. And there's instruction and a seminar. And there's, slides and all of that. But then there's this other classroom. This is not for people that are rejecting. This is not for people that are giving mental assents. These are the people that, like Moses, like Elijah, not saying they're great and they're mighty and they're standing on Mount Carmel, but no, they're receiving the light in whatever humble way that that light is given to them, and they're walking in that light and they're sharing that light, and God is having a class on this right here, right now. So Israel was complaining because they couldn't get any water. And so what do they do in their complaints? Well, Moses, this is your fault, man. You bring us out here. Look at this. We're walking around in a desolate place. I've been in desolate places. I don't like it either. Dust, brown dirt. There's no ocean. There's no palm trees. There's no flowers. There's no breeze. It's just desolate and hot. And we've got no water. Have you ever been in a place where you couldn't get any water? Just think of this. We're in a place, most of us, in a place where we can get water easily. I could right now go in my kitchen and turn the water faucet on. I got bottles of water right here in my house. I can drink water. I got pure water. I can go to the store and buy water. I can get all the water I want. Well, these guys couldn't get any water. Where are they going to get water from? They don't have a car. They can't drive someplace and get water. They're stuck in this desert. A million of them, from what I understand. And there's no water anywhere. And so they're saying, this wasn't our idea. You brought us here. It's your fault. Do you know what you're doing? You're a screwball. You bring us out here, and now we got no water and we're dying. Thanks a lot, Moses. That's their murmur. That's their complaint. And so God heard their murmurings. You think God wasn't listening to all this? He is. He's every Sabbath, he's in our churches. He hears what's going on. He hears what's said. He hears when there's a sermon being preached in the sanctuary and the people are out in the lobby and they're all talking. Yeah, I just got a tune-up this week and they're laughing. God hears all of this. He hears the fanatics and the people that are offshoots and they're all complaining. He hears that too. And he hears us talking right now. And God heard them. He says God heard their murmurings, and so he wanted to do something about this. Israel didn't have, imagined, manufactured complaint. This was a real problem. No water. You can't drink any water. You're thirsty. You can't wash your hands. Use the bathroom. You can't clean yourself. You can't clean your clothes. You can't wash the dishes. Just think about it. How much is water necessary? It's tremendously necessary. It's one of the 8 laws of health. Drinking water. Have water. Water's good for you. And so God heard this. This is a legitimate problem. And so what does he do? He tells Moses to smite the rock that the children of Israel might have water. Now, there's all kinds of lessons here to be learned about this. And I can see that my time is getting eaten up. There is all kinds of lessons for those of us who are going to be either translated or resurrected. Now remember, this is the classroom of those who are not resisting light or mental assent. But we have a choice right now, as far as I understand, of whether or not we're going to be translated or whether or not we're going to be resurrected. Right at this point, right here. And I, again, this happens to be all the time. I'm going to have to make this a part two study. So this is the end of part one, and we will begin part two.